God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
Amen.
Even when everything shakes or rocks.
Even if not.
Even if not.
As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. Even if we are not delivered, we're not going to bow down to this idol.
That's right.
I believe that that's a huge, huge passage. I think it's Daniel chapter 4. And often we think about that miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yes.
Shadrach, Meshach,
and Abednego.
You have to say those three together, or else it doesn't work. We think about their deliverance and their faith before the king. Always important to remember that the second part of what they said was that we're not going to bow down, and our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. But even if not,
yep.
Even if God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow down to this idol.
That's right.
That's a huge but if not. And often that's where, in some ways, faith, the rubber meets the road.
Yes.
Our faith doesn't depend upon earthly deliverance. Our faith is in the eternal. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16, if in this life only we have hope in Christ only, we are all men most miserable. In other words, we are not living as Christians ultimately for this life. We are ultimately living for eternity.
Amen. Amen.
So praise God. Praise God.
Amen.
And we continue to pray for Josh and Ronnie.
Yes.
Whatever's happening there. Just trust them to your care. Thank you. So today, I want to basically do a review of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 before we get to chapter 3. It's just so important, these concepts that we've been going over in Genesis 1 and Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are so significant in terms of our understanding. Because in Genesis chapter 3 is when our first parents fell. And our understanding began to become inverted or upside down. And so these first two chapters are before that happens. And so in the light of Christ and in the light of our understanding through Christ, we want to get as clear of an understanding of these first two chapters before we really consider the third chapter. The only part of the third chapter that I really want to consider today is the first three words. Now the serpent. Okay. Because before anything else is said or done, the serpent is there.
Yeah.
That's important, and we will touch on that today. Okay. But before we even look at any discussion of what the serpent says or does, or any responses to the serpent, is the very reality that in verse 3 he is there. So, our review of Genesis 1 and 2 begins with...
Praise God.
Wow. Begins with this understanding that Adam and Eve were created fully in God's image. Fully in God's image. Not 50%, not 33%, not 95%, not 98.6%, not even 99.9%. But they were created fully in his image and his likeness. Would somebody read Genesis 1, 26 and 27?
And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likenesses. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them.
Notice how many times it says image in those two verses? God repeats it. The scripture actually repeats it, that he created them in his image. He says, let us make man in our image. Then he makes them, and then he says he made them in his image. So the scripture reiterates this understanding. Word image shows up three times. The certain thing. Just to add this, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that it is impossible for God to lie.
Yeah.
So if God says he creates man in his image, it is so.
Yes.
And this is huge. It is huge. Nothing lacking. Nothing missing.
That's right.
And we'll get there in a moment, but in beginning of the end of chapter 1, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Nothing lacking. Nothing missing. And we're not quite going to chapter 3 today, but when we understand the reality of this verse, the accusation and the temptation of the enemy becomes clearer. Because they were already like God. They didn't need to do anything to become more like God. And I do want to introduce something today. And that is this understanding of addiction. See, when you become addicted to something, you become addicted to something that you begin to think that you need, but you don't actually really need.
Yeah.
But then because you think you need it and you start taking it, you actually become dependent upon it. It's almost like you create your own addiction to it by believing that you need it and by taking and needing it.
Yeah.
Another way of putting it is that when you submit to something, you become a servant of that thing. Even concepts. If you submit to a concept, you become a servant of that concept. The serpent deceived them in making them think that they needed to do something to be like God. And in a sense, the human race has been in that problem ever since.
Yes.
The other significant thing, which is in chapter 2, verse 7, is that God forms them into ground beings. This is before the fall.
Yeah.
You know, we don't have an earth suit because of the fall. Our understanding of the ground suit might be a little bit off, but our actually having a ground suit, that's what this is, you know. It's a ground suit. Made out of ground. But that's part of God's creation. It's the way it was designed to be. It's not insignificant. And we see that also even in the word Adam. Now in English, Adam doesn't, this means Adam to us. But Hebrew Hani.
Yeah.
Alright. Adam comes from the ground, and in Hebrew, ground is Adama. So Adam is from Adama. So it's very clear in the Hebrew, every time you see Adam, you realize he's a ground being. He's a dust man. He's a mud man. Now the second, I call this seven gems in the first two chapters. That's the first gem. The reality that Adam and Eve were created fully in God's image. The second gem is actually in chapter 2, starting in verse 4, which is the first occurrence of God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh. Now, I like to just remind you that, you know, this word only shows up approximately 6,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. It is God's name. It's not his position or even the type of being that he is exactly. It is his actual name. And his name is not L-O-R-D. His name is Yahweh, or something close to that. And even the pronunciation, I don't think, is as super important as what it conveys. We've talked about this before in terms of I've used David as an example. We've actually used Adam as an example. What his name means is kind of significant. David's name means beloved. Abraham is from Abba and Ham, which is nation. Abraham is the father of many nations. It's what his name actually means. Okay? So every time you see the word Abraham in the scripture, it's actually saying father of many nations. It means something. Just think about it. If you read through Genesis 12, not 12, it's called the Abba, but if you read Genesis 22, father of many nations is told to take his only son and offer him at Moriah. And so father of many nations took his son Laughter and headed out on the journey to Moriah. When you put the meanings in there, it conveys something. And God's name conveys something. It has to do with existence. Those Hebrew letters, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, are the consonants, the Hebrew consonants that show up in the verb to be. Who was, who is, and who will be. And when you that word conveys this understanding of who was, who is, who will be. In him we live and move and have our being. Really, every time this word shows up, only about 6,000 times, that's what it's conveying. See, and we've done this thing, we put the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which conveys the one that's over us. That's really what the English word kind of conveys. The Hebrew doesn't actually convey that. He is Lord. But the Hebrew conveys this thing is that he's the only one that exists on his own. It's another way of putting it. Every time you see that word, the Hebrew's conveying this is the one that exists on his own. So in chapter 2, you could read, these are the generations, the verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the one who is and was and will be God made the earth and the heavens. Or you could say, the one in whom we live and move and have our being.
Yeah.
The one that has being in himself.
Yeah.
I think when you convey those types of understandings, it affects the way you look at the scriptures.
Yeah.
Because that's who he is. That's what his name is. That's what his name conveys. And it's interesting that in chapter 1, he, in a sense, lays out the plan for man. He talks about creating one in his image. And then the scripture starts to acknowledge his name. There's a shift from chapter 1 to chapter 2.
Yeah.
Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh does not show up in chapter 1. It's not until after God talks about creating man.
Yes.
And everything's good. And then he's actually in the process in chapter 2 of doing the creation that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh starts showing up. So it's important in the understanding of his image and his likeness to have an understanding of his name. So that's the second point. I'm a little bit hesitant to go on. Okay. I will make this comment. We sang the song, you know, it's his breath that's in our lungs. See, there's something about his name that conveys that understanding. That his breath is in our lungs.
Yes.
It's not our own breath.
Yes.
We don't have being in ourselves.
That's right.
This one who is and was and will be is the one in whom we move and live and have our being. Every time his name shows up, something of that understanding is being communicated through the Hebrew word Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I encourage you to kind of chew on that and digest that. You can't take a breath without him. Yes. Yes. See, and it's amazing to me that he didn't choose his name. I don't think you can actually make the statement that he chose his name.
Right.
But it's who he is. Okay. But the name that he's chosen to use in the scriptures, these 6,000 times, is not king. It's not savior. It's not master. It's not Lord. But it's this understanding that we consist and have our being in him. That he's this being. Deb and I have talked about it this way, and it doesn't always make that much sense to us in English, but he is the is. There is no is without him.
I am.
Yes, and actually in Exodus chapter 3, the Greek actually puts it in the understanding that he is the isn't, which is a whole topic in itself.
He defines is.
Yes, he defines is. Yes, yes. Yes. Yes.
Perfect.
Amen. Amen. He defines his. Amen. That's a good one. All right, let's go to number 3. We talked about this last week. The full representation of the likeness and image of God in the man and the woman is actually demonstrated and shown in the very last verse of chapter 2. The man and the woman were naked and they were unashamed. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This, and I mentioned last week, I almost missed this. I took a whole week on it last week. Because think about it, this is the last verse before the serpent begins his scheme. This is really what it's telling us. After Eve is created, the actual condition, the circumstances of Adam and Eve, it's still very good. It's not fallen. And there's so much in this understanding. I talked about it last week. They were naked. They had nothing. They were unashamed, and they did not need anything. See, it's all of those things. See, in our pride, in the serpent's temptation, we actually think we have something that's pride. Or we're unashamed, or we're ashamed because we don't have something. Or we're ashamed because we have something that we ought not to have. Or we think that we need something that we really don't. And in their place in the garden, they didn't need anything. They weren't lacking anything. And they were living in that atmosphere, and it was not at all a problem. See, it's very easy, I think, for us to move past. We look at this verse, and we sort of think of it in the physical realm. And we go, that's nice, and that's the way it was. And, you know, we kind of go on. But it's not just physical. It's the spiritual place that they were at, which is so difficult for us to understand. Matthew chapter 5 expresses it as that blessed are the poor in spirit, or happy are those who are poor in spirit, who don't have anything, they're not ashamed, and they don't need anything. See, the more we grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ, we realize we don't have anything in ourselves. And we're actually less ashamed that we don't have anything. It's a growing process. And it really isn't that we're growing. We are growing up. I don't want to say we're not growing up, but it's not so much that we're attaining. We're actually just coming more to a realization. In other words, humility and loneliness, and poverty of spirit really, isn't that you attain it. You begin to understand it. We came into the world naked. We will leave the world naked. Which really means we don't have anything. And we really can't keep anything. And anything that we have is a gift.
God provides all things.
Amen. And so we it's part of, I think, our journey of sanctification and growth in the Lord to really understand that He gives us everything. And it's really not our own. But it's actually kind of more a realization than an attainment. So that's the full representation of the likeness and image of God in Adam. Yes,
so that realization, is that also the growing relationship? Because that's probably what we do take with us, right? The spiritual relationship after 99 years, or if we look to 110, or whatever it is,
yeah.
29.
Well, one of the amazing things in this verse in Hebrew, it says Shetayim, which is the two of them. It specifically says, it doesn't say the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. It says the two of them. It specifically says that word, almost like an emphasis, that the two of them together, jointly, were naked and were unashamed. Which implies that relationship, that they weren't looking at each other and saying, well, they're more naked or less naked, or one has more than other. They were really in this place together in a relationship.
But I mean, eternally, you know, we live 50 years, 100 years, whatever it is. You know, we were a doctor, we were this, we had that. It's not we come in naked, we leave naked. But what do we have when we die? We have our relationship with the eternal one, with God. And,
yes.
And that sort of gets implanted on our soul, right? Our soul sort of grows through the spirit, and we take that spirit with us, or that whatever is kind of, in a way, in, you know, recorded in our soul.
But we're being conformed to the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know how they say...
Before you go, because Michael actually brings up a really interesting point. But it's kind of from the opposite perspective. And that is that what you're saying is the one thing they truly had was relationship. And they had relationship with each other, and they had relationship with God.
Yeah.
What happened after the fall was they lost the one thing that they actually truly had, which was a relationship with God. They're separated from His presence. They hide from Him. Okay? So, in a sense, yes, what they really had was the presence of God and the relationship with God. And that is actually what they actually lose in chapter 3. And it's really interesting that we think we have these other things in our life. But really, the one thing that we truly have as believers is our relationship with Him.
Yeah.
And all our other relationships
yes.
are, in a sense, Well, you know, it's interesting. Just a second. Let me finish this thought here. And I don't want to belittle our earthly relationships. But ultimately, the reality is that what we have is a relationship with Him. And every other relationship, true, healthy relationship, is actually some form of a byproduct of that relationship with Him. The main product is the relationship with Him. All the other relationships are, in a sense, a very wonderful byproduct.
Because of that, because He says, how can you say you love me who you've not seen and not love your fellow man or woman, you know, her friend, person who was created in, you know my image, or, right? So if we're being Christ-like and, you know, and we're interactive and being godly to one another, that's what God wants us to do. That's because of our relationship with Him that we're able to be like that, and that probably has eternal value in our, and, you know, love God, love others, the way we love our neighbor.
Amen.
And it's not to say that Abraham or Adam or the people of old didn't have a relationship with God, because God was probably always working with them in a way. They may not have had Messiah personally like we do, but He was coming through the Word. The Word is God, or Yeshua, right? So God was always interactively bringing His people that wanted to obey Him and be close to Him, whether it was through the Adamic or Abrahamic or Noahic or Mosaic covenants and Davidic, right? Or at least personally, relationally, you know, go bring your son, and He listened, you know.
Yes. Well, I think it's a very simple little euphemism, I think that's the right word, when we say that what's in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. And it isn't that the truths aren't there in the Old Testament, but because of the fall, they're kind of hidden, and they're seen to some degree by the individuals of faith, but not in the clarity that we have through Messiah. And that's the other way of looking at it. And there's a lot of different ways, but the other example that's given, just a second, is that really the Old Testament individuals of faith were looking future towards the cross. We, as believers in 2020, our sight is looking historically back at the cross. So it's a different vantage point, but it's still the same cross.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking what Nancy said, and thinking about you're saying Jesus's teaching was the gem of much value. You go and you sell everything that you have to attain the field to get it.
Yes.
Rid yourself of everything to get the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. Amen.
Because right away in Genesis 4 and 5 it says that you get to walk with God, they call on God. And it's in the New Testament too. Call on His name and you will be saved. Walk with Him.
So that's the third gem. We'll go to the fourth one, which is the hints at the before and the fall of the serpent. All of these are so important, so I don't want to emphasize one more than the other. But, you know, sometimes in my other reading, I come across something, I read something this week. And actually, it was interesting, because later on I read something that did include it, but this first reading I did didn't include it. Which, sometimes we come at the scriptures, and we come at the fall of the human race, as though that's the whole problem. But the reality is that man did not start the rebellion. He joined it. And I think a lot of times this is missed, or it's not emphasized, or it's not talked about. But it's there in the scriptures. It's in Genesis, there's a hint of it in verse 2. And we talked about that the Hebrew words tohu and bohu, more than formless and void, are almost like a wasteland and devastating. In other words, they're not neutral words. They're actually negative words that mean something was awry, something was off already. And in that sense, it's very likely that it's actually conveying something of this angelic rebellion against God that we read about actually in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel. I don't have that particular slide. Okay. But it hints at those things. And so there's more going on than just this issue with man. Deb and I were talking about this, I think it was yesterday, that what we do, and I like using this example, is that you had the Civil War in the United States. And, you know, we could say the South rebelled. That is our way of speaking about it. Well, the adults in Alabama in 1861 that voted for secession, seceding from the Union, they as adults made that decision to start this rebellion in the South. They were of age, they made the decision, it actually started, you know, the multiple southern states that did this. So those soldiers that went immediately were part of the start of this rebellion. Now, there might have been a 13 or a 14-year-old in Alabama who had not voted for their legislators, had not been of an age of accountability, and yet 3 years later, the war is still raging. They didn't decide to start the rebellion. They didn't make an adult decision to start the rebellion. But now they join the Confederacy Army. They're now joining the rebellion. There's a difference. And sometimes I think you look at these things, and sometimes even the whole issue with man or mankind, as though, oh, we got to solve the problem that this 17-year-old from Alabama has joined the rebellion. There's a bigger issue. There was a rebellion going on, okay? And there was a reason why this rebellion was going on that had to be dealt with. And I believe that that's actually much more the characteristic of Genesis 1 and 2, a framework for it. That's why I talked about Genesis 3, 1, 8 in it. The serpent is there. And interestingly, this is... And so, what's he doing there? Why is he there? And we, again, from Ezekiel and from Isaiah, we know that Satan fell. But if Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is also an indicator of the fall of the serpent, then all of this creating that God does is in the face of the rebellion of Satan, which I find very fascinating. Because... And that's why I emphasized earlier this understanding that Adam was a blood man. See, because as Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us, that the serpent's fall is out of pride. He thinks that he is something. know, this spirit being, this highest, this spirit being, created being, thinks that he's something. I'm a spirit being. I'm the highest of the spirit beings. Look at me. Really what Isaiah says, that's my paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 14. God then takes some earth, some mud, and forms man. And we learn from the scriptures that from that mud man, the serpent's going to be defeated. It's really an amazing thing.
Yes.
Amazing thing.
Do we know anything about, I mean, if I know it says about how he was the head cherubim and how beautiful and all the, wasn't he like clothed with rubies and or all sapphire, all
yeah,
these
things? Yeah.
So do we have any wisdom or any interpretation of how this spirit being comes into the serpent and the whole thing where, what's that Hebrew word for,
shining one.
Yeah, the shining one,
yeah.
Not Kamash or something. And that, and you know, a serpent that had like a dragon or could walk a little bit. I mean, is there any kind, was it like more of a possession thing where the spirit went, you know, kind of went into that animal or, you know, that?
Yeah, and I'm not sure myself. I mean, it's one of those topics that we, it's obvious that somehow that serpent was there because of that fall. And no, because it was deceiving. I think that, and I'm not really answering your question directly, and I'll have to look at it.
No, I know, because it's like, not to say that you even could. I mean, hopefully
right.
You'd have more wisdom than me. But, but no, it's
Revelation says that the dragon is Satan.
Mm. And, you know, one of the things I'm going to address when we do Genesis chapter 3, that Jesus says in John that Satan is a liar and the father of it. Everything that he says is a lie. And so you have to look at Genesis chapter 3 in that light. Sometimes we look at Genesis chapter 3 and we start to think, oh, something of a serpent sounds kind of true. But actually, everything that Satan says is a lie.
And no truth in it.
There's no truth in it. I think I'll move to the next point because before I go to the next point, I think I'll say this about Isaiah 14 talks about him lifting up himself. Lucifer is lifting up himself. It's a very strange thing for a created thing to exalt itself above the one that created it.
Yeah.
Say that again. It's a very strange thing for a created being to exalt itself above its creator. So Don made this this bracket so that the computer or the Bibles won't fall off of you.
Thank you, Don.
Yes, thank you very much. Now, it would be very strange for this thing that was designed by Don and made by Don to somehow think it was better than Don.
That was a computer, it might.
But it's absurd. It's actually, and the thing is that for a cognitive being that's created by another being to exalt itself above its creator is actually a form of mental delusion. And I will say this, that really what Lucifer did, Lucifer was actually the first case of true mental illness. Really, that's really what it was. Now, I'm not saying that all mental illness is demonic. That's not what I'm saying. But of actual psychological, pathological mental illness, Lucifer's decision was the first one. Okay, because and in it, the root of it was exalting himself above his creator. That's actually false, dark thinking.
Yeah.
And that's why pride is often our biggest problem, because in pride we're exalting ourselves.
Yes.
So, gem number 4, 5. Yeah, we just talked about this. These are the other verses. Man did not start the rebellion. also find this exciting because I didn't put up the verse from Revelation. That this excites me. You know, people ask, well, why did God give man free will? Why did he put the trees there in the first place? And there's a lot of questions that are asked along that line. What actually excites me in looking at Genesis from this aspect is that if we understand that Lucifer rebelled against God and was the first one that rebelled against God, and this shining example, I believe that Lucifer was the highest of the spirit beings that God had created. If the highest spirit being is defeated, there's nothing else that can stand and even make an attempt at a rebellion. I use the example that, let's see, where are we? We are in, all right, the Super Bowl was a month ago, and the Kansas City Chiefs won. Nobody questions whether the Chiefs are truly the Super Bowl, the NFL champs, because they beat the other best team. There's nothing else left. You don't have a playoff, you don't have a Super Bowl or a World Series that you have two mediocre teams meeting each other. You have the best team playing the potentially second best team. And if the second best team wins, then it's considered the best team. There's no other team that can stand. What does Revelation tell us? That the serpent is defeated. Which means he's defeated for all time and for all eternity, not just him, but any rebellion is not going to stand.
Hallelujah.
I mean, this gets me excited. That what Revelation is telling us is that all rebellion against the Most High God is done away with for all time and for all of the universe.
Hallelujah.
That's what God is working out.
Yes.
That's not
yes.
a small thing.
No.
Because of the cross. Right?
Because of the cross, yes. What's that verse in Romans that talks us about the present sufferings? They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
Yes.
I'm going to say that again. I need that.
Yes.
Okay. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
Yes.
Not just in us, but in the world, in the universe.
Yes, yes.
And we think, see, sometimes what we do in our thinking, in our collective human thinking, we look at the bads and the evils in the world, and we, you know, we can sometimes accept, okay, my own suffering, but what about the sufferings of all the people and all the other countries and all the other times? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Because all evil, all rebellion will be defeated for all time and for all of the universe.
Hallelujah.
I mean, that's not a small thing. I mean, it's huge. It's huge.
It's deep. It's so deep.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Which puts it in perspective. And again, if we go to Genesis, my example is that the serpent exalts himself. This is my little dramatic presentation, that the serpent exalts himself. And God says, you think that you're something. You think that your rebellion is something. I'm going to take some of this muddy earth, and I'm going to form something that's going to defeat you for all time. That's why that previous verse, it's not just that we were created in his image, but we were formed out of the earth. You know, Paul says that to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and that we ought to be looking for eternity. But it's not a small thing that we are earthly beings. In 1 Peter it says, of which salvation the angels desire to look into.
Yeah.
there's something unique about our being, earth beings,
yeah,
that are part of this plan that is beyond the angels' understanding.
Because when, like you're saying, when God was taking the mud and slapping together something to defeat him, it was also the second Adam, which was going to happen. And
that's right.
Was it 4,000 more years or something, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
But yes, ultimately in Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And that then comes to the point, and it's a little bit of a wonderful diversion, but the reality that Jesus was the Son of Man, he was also a mud man.
Yeah.
And he was the Son of God.
Yeah.
Which is the amazing thing that, and Satan trembles. Because it's the proof, it's the evidence of God saying, I'm going to take this mud.
Yeah.
And through this mud, I'm going to defeat you.
Yeah.
And so in this, there is this understanding that sometimes we bemoan our physicalness. And it's true, we should have a desire for the eternal. But there's something very special about the physical bodies that we have and this physical life that we live. Way beyond our usual understanding.
Yeah, that could be.
Yes. And so, number six. You know, it's interesting because in doing this series, I think in past series I've been doing this, I would have put this one a little higher than the top seven list, but, and again, these are not necessarily in order, but I think they're important gems from these first two chapters. And we spent some time on this. Then in Genesis 2:9, where it talks about the trees, the Hebrew text and the Septuagint are both crystal clear that the tree of life is the tree that was in the middle or the midst or the center point of the garden. And a lot of the English translations have trouble with that. But the Hebrew and the Greek are clear. And the powerful scripture balancing scripture is that in Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life is mentioned, and there is no, and the tree of life is clearly in the middle and is the center point, and there is no other mention of any other tree. And so this understanding that the tree of life was the center point, the focus, and the tree that was important for us, was the tree of life. And that the other tree was a more minor tree in a sense. But the main point is that the tree of life was in the middle.
And the tree of life is hidden right now, right by the angels with the flaming swords or something. I mean, isn't it, that's mysterious. That's interesting to think that God is...
Lord willing, we'll get there. We'll get to Genesis chapter 3. But I will say this. Okay. We have restored access,
yes,
to the tree of life through Messiah.
Through Messiah.
Yes.
Through Messiah, we have access to it again. Which, again, there's a sermon just like...
It's like he is the tree of life.
He is the tree of life, yes. You know, in Revelation 22:2, it says that the tree is on all sides of the river and that it bears 12 different manner of fruits and its leaves are for the healing of the nation.
Yeah.
A beautiful picture there. I don't think that the tree changed from Genesis chapter 2 necessarily to Genesis 22. It's just that because the serpent drew their attention away from it, they didn't see it. And it's another important point is that you will see what you're focused on.
That's right.
It's kind of the way our being physically works. You know, you think about it, well, even with cameras, phone cameras, but even with older cameras, you had this focus. And if you were not taking it, if you really wanted to take a picture of something that was a little bit off to the center, you had to make sure it focused on what you wanted it to focus.
And then that became the center.
That's right. That's right. And our physical eyes work basically that way. We automatically focus on what we're looking at.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what then becomes our field of vision. And in our lives, even as believers, what's in the center of our thought process is actually what's in the center of our thought process, even if it's not the center of reality.
Yeah.
And that's a topic, I guess, in itself, too. We go to the last one here, which is number 7, which is from Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and the instructions regarding the trees. God instructed the man that they might be able to eat from all the trees, but he gave him instructions regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day that he ate from that tree, he would die. And we've spent some time on this, and I use the word instruction purposely because I truly believe that it was the nature of the tree that killed him, if you will, that caused him death. In the same way, I might, if a major power line fell down outside today, right, we go on the parking lot, and a 400 volt power line is on the parking lot, and I say to you, you can go any place you want in the parking lot, but don't touch that 400 volts or else you're going to die. If you touch the 400 volts, you're not dying because I told you not to do it. You're dying because 400 volts of electricity will kill you. It's the nature of the thing. Especially if you're not wearing any type of protection. You know, maybe if you have certain type of insulated gloves, you might be able to do it. Okay? I don't know enough about it to be definitive on that.
Don't test
me. And you could say, okay, if I said don't pick up the 400 volts, you could say, well, yeah, we're disobedient to what I said, you die. But really, the root cause was not so much disobedience as you actually did something that went outside of good knowledge, out of healthy instruction. I wouldn't have said, don't touch the 400 volts just to test you, but to instruct you, to give you good information. Which is what God was doing in Genesis 2, 16, 17. And so those are 7 gems from Genesis 1 and 2 that I think are really important as we head to chapter 3 of our Lord next week. All right, and I just want to, yes, David.
Well, we think that Adam and Eve were punished by God because they disobeyed him. But what you're saying is just the very fact that they ate that was a natural effect from that. It wasn't that he was necessarily punishing them.
Yes. I think what you first said, the way I would describe it, is it was kind of flat. Okay? In a sense, it's kind of like, you know, if somebody touched the 400 volts after I told them not to, it wouldn't be technically wrong to say, well, they were disobedient to God's instructions. Not technically wrong, but it kind of is a very shallow, without depth understanding of what really happened. And so I think that's how we often look at the Genesis account, is kind of flat. It's not exactly untrue exactly, it's just not getting to the heart of the matter. And it's also placing almost a wrong impression of the one giving the instructions.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I mean, if I see 400 volts outside and I happen to know it's 400 volts, I'm not going to tell you to test you. I'm going to tell you because I don't want you to touch it.
The loving thing to do
is to tell you.
Is to tell you, beware, don't do this.
Yes.
That's the loving thing from a loving God.